If you would, please, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 12. That's not our main text this evening, but it is where we will start. Acts, chapter 12, and we'll go to verse 12. And while you're turning there, allow me to set the stage, if you will. Sinful failure. Sinful failure. Those words create a powerful feeling, don't they? Those words condemn. The words sting. They leave you almost with a sense of hopelessness. They peer into your sin-sick soul, reach into the dark recesses of your mind, violently rip out that violation of the law of God that you would rather not recall, and hold it up for you, maybe for others, maybe for those who you consider friends, brothers and sisters, and maybe even your foes who relish your destruction. You'd wish you had never sinfully failed the Lord. You wish you'd never committed that, not only because you let down the ones you care about the most, but also because your heart once again failed the King to whom you sincerely love, but you believe you cannot fully satisfy because of the remaining presence of sin. You confess your sin to the Lord. You repent of it the best you know how, but you're not sure where to go next. Am I acceptable to the Lord? The church? Can I serve Him, or though am I forgiven, even though I'm forgiven, be relegated to the back corner? Maybe even with the figurative dunce cap on. Never again to be trusted with any sort of responsibility to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, however the Lord has called you to do that. Are you just now to simply show up to church, worship, and as one professing Christian wrote, as I read it, keep your mouth shut? Is that what you're relegated to? Because of your failure to the Lord? I think our answer can be found in looking at one life in particular who the Lord used. He failed. He owned up. He humbled himself. Someone in the church saw him, put their confidence in him and what the Lord did in his life, used him again, and in the end showed that the Lord can make beautiful things even out of sinful failures. Tonight we'll look at just very briefly the story of John Mark and see what the Lord has done in this life. And this is still by way of introduction. Let's go to Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And let's read, let's peer into the life of this man. Pick up where we're going here. Peter has just been released from prison. He is to be executed the next morning. And then the angel goes into the prison, lets Peter out. Peter thinks he's sleeping. He finally comes to his senses and realizes, oh, the Lord just miraculously let me out. And so he goes to the home of where the saints would normally gather to pray. And this is the home of Mary. Verse 12, Acts 12. And when he realized this, he, that being Peter, went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. John being his Hebrew name, Mark being his Greek name. Where many gathered together and were praying. John Mark is introduced here in the New Testament text. He was revealed as the son of Mary of Jerusalem. Mary most likely hosted the Jerusalem church in her home. If you want to talk about a privileged status in the church, The fact that your family is most likely hosting the Jerusalem saints, that's a good place to start. That's a pretty good place to start. Now, let's let our eye go down to verse 25 of Acts 12, and you see that we find John Mark again. And Barnabas and Saul are coming back from Jerusalem. They were at Antioch, and they returned. They went to Jerusalem to do ministry, and they returned. And verse 25 says, "And Barnabas and Saul," that's Paul, "returned from Jerusalem, when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." So now you see Barnabas and Saul, who will for almost the remainder of Acts be called Paul now, and there's a hint for that, and we'll get to that in a moment, where John Mark is being identified by Saul and by Barnabas as someone who could be beneficial in serving them and in serving the church in their missionary endeavors. So John Mark is brought with them. So his being in the church in Jerusalem and Mary being his mother, he is recognized and say, this man has potential. This man has potential to serve the Lord. But something happens. In Acts 13, we see the sinful failure. What is it? Barnabas and Paul, they're ordained to the work of gospel ministry to the Gentiles. And they go to Cyprus, and they convert a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. He's converted. That's in Acts 13. And then Paul and his companions, including Barnabas, sail from Paphos to Perga in Pamphylia. However, if you go to verse 13, something happens. What happens? John Mark leaves. Verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." And then verse 14, "But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia." What happened? John Mark left. At the beginning of this potential ministry, he sees a convert, a Gentile convert to Christianity, and all of a sudden, John Mark is spooked. He's spooked. There's a lot of reasons why they think he left the work, but a good reason as any, is perhaps John Mark is a little bothered by the fact that this Gentile is converted and he doesn't have to go through any of the Jewish customs. So in other words, he may be falling prey to the Galatian heresy. And if you don't know what the Galatian heresy is, it's the heresy that you have to undergo circumcision and obey the Jewish ritual laws in order to be converted. And this was such a controversy in the early church, even for a while Barnabas was being influenced by this party. And Paul rebuked them, and you can see that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But in any case, John Mark leaves. John Mark abandons. Acts 15:38 tells us what the sin was. Paul tells us. Acts 15:38, and we can go there. Acts 15, verse 36 through 41. Now, let's just read all of it. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." You look at Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are ordained to do the work. And they go to the work. And now, when Barnabas wants to say, about 7 years down the road, mind you, so this is a long time from when John Mark had left, Barnabas says, "Hey, let's bring John Mark with us." Paul says, "Mm-mm." Why? Because he left the work. He had not gone with them to the work. In verse 39, "And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So what was the result? Paul says, no way. Not taking him. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you're familiar with Paul's makeup, that's not exactly surprising. Because if Paul was anything, he was bold. Paul was bold. He did not fear man. He didn't fear anyone. He was hand to the plow, no looking back. And so when John Mark says, oh, this is really bothering me, I'm out of here. And notice John Mark doesn't go back to Antioch, where he was commissioned. Where does he go? He goes back home to Jerusalem. Paul says, no way. Not having that. Paul can't stomach the cowardice. Paul can't have it. Paul doesn't trust him. So is that it? Is that all we're to see of John Mark? John Mark with a lot of potential. John Mark, who was born and born again and had a great seeming reputation in church, has he blown it? Has he blown it? Because either prejudice got to him, maybe the Galatian heresy might have twisted him a little bit, maybe homesick, whatever it was clearly wrong for him to leave. Is that it for John Mark? It's not. And for us who have made similar errors and sins in our lives, it's not over either. If we're to get anything out of this text tonight, I hope as we turn to 2 Timothy 4:11, that's our main text, 2 Timothy 4:11, we look at God's final word for sinful failures. God's final word is God's, is his gospel-centered sanctifying work. God's final word for sinful failures is his gospel-centered sanctifying work. Tonight we're going to see three ways in which God worked his gospel-centered sanctifying work in sinful failures like John Mark and hopefully in us. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Again, set the stage just for a moment. Paul's time on earth is just about done. This is his, if we do the reconstruction of the history, and I believe this is accurate, this is Paul's second imprisonment. Paul the first time got out, most likely because the statute of limitations of him appealing to Caesar was out. Paul gets out. Paul maybe even appealed to Caesar and saw him. We know he appealed to Caesar. Maybe saw him. Caesar lets him go. He goes out for another missionary journey. This time, Paul is imprisoned back in Rome, and there's no getting out this time. The Caesar at this time is most likely Nero, and Nero is not known to be merciful. Nero is not known to be kind. This is it. Paul's time is done. He's not under comfortable house arrest. He's probably chained to a wall in some dank, dark dungeon. And he is appealing to his son in the faith, Timothy, to be faithful to the gospel, to be faithful to the work, to fulfill his call, to fulfill his ministry by preaching the gospel. And he writes this letter, and he's wanting Timothy to come see him one last time before he dies. One last time. Let's start in verse 9. Let's just look at verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was an associate of Paul's. He failed, but he never came back. He left. He was gone. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Crescens and Titus were faithful. They were just busy doing the work of ministry there. And then verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Luke, as we know, who wrote the book of Acts, was Paul's ministry partner, his traveling companion. He's there with him. And so Paul wants Timothy to bring important things with him. And look who Paul asks to bring with him in verse 11. Get Mark. and bring him with you. Why? For he is very useful to me for ministry. What happened? From 50 AD, where Paul says, no way, to 60 AD, and we'll see this verse in a minute, where he's including Mark in the greetings, to about AD 66, 64, 65, 66, one of the last things Paul wants Timothy to do is, you go get Mark and bring him, because I need him. What happened? God happened. God's work in his life happened. How did he do it? What did God do? Well, first, how did God work his gospel-centered sanctification in John Mark's life? The Lord sent someone to take him and bring him. Now, I know that's here in the first part of the verse, and that's what he wants Timothy to do with Mark. But God, earlier on, sent someone to go get Mark and to train him. The Lord will send someone to take and bring you along with them. Except for Luke's presence, Paul is alone in his prison cell, and he's awaiting an all but certain death. He needs help in the last work. We don't know what the help was. We're not sure exactly what it was. But he needed help, and he asked for Mark. The Lord, having changed John Mark, providentially made him available for Paul to use in the work. Look at this. You see, Crescens is busy in Galatia, or maybe even Gaul, depending on how you read that. Titus in Dalmatia. Demas left. He's gone. But Mark's available. Paul says, bring him. God made John Mark available. And remarkably, Paul sends for him. We learn that the one who took John Mark under his wing and discipled him, even after John Mark failed, was Barnabas. And in Colossians 4:10, he's listed as John Mark's cousin. Oh, so there you say, oh, well, obviously, now we know the story why John Mark gets a second shot. It's nepotism, right? It's nepotism because Barnabas is John Mark's cousin, and so, you know, you give your family a break in that, right? No, I don't think so. I mean, we all know what Barnabas' name means, right? What does Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement, right? That's his gift. And God used Barnabas to see in John Mark a spiritual gifting and a repentant heart. So he thought it best to take him along on the journey to train him and use him. So about 7 years had gone by. He saw some maturity. He saw repentance in John Mark's life. He said, this man could be helpful to us. Barnabas saw that. And he took him to the work. And, by the way, Barnabas took John Mark in Acts 15 to the last place that John Mark went before he abandoned them. Did you catch that? In Acts 15, he says, you know, let's bring John Mark. Paul says, they split. And where does Barnabas go? He goes to Cyprus. That's the first place he goes after he brings John Mark. That's the first place he goes. As often the Lord brings us back to the place where we've failed him. And he gives us an opportunity to serve him again. For the humble, repentant Christian, the Lord will send a Barnabas to comfort, encourage, guide, and train them after their failure to honor God. For those humble, repentant Christians who are trained after their sinful failures, reconciliation and hope for regained trust is possible, even if it takes years. Don't despair over the timing. God's plans are perfect. It took John Mark 7 years, and then about 10 years after that, it's before Paul mentions John Mark again. Why? God made a change in him, and he used a believer in Christ to help change John Mark. Is that familiar to anybody else in this room? Maybe you were zealous for the Lord and you thought, I'm going to serve Him with whatever gift I have and whatever ministry the Lord's called you to. And you blew it. And you blew it. And it wasn't like you didn't know better. It wasn't a lack of knowledge. You just blew it. Did you have a Barnabas? We need one, don't we? The Lord uses people in our lives to help pick us back up, dust us off, saying, the Lord forgives you for those who are contrite, right? He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He picks them up, says, let me show you the ways of the Lord. Walk in sanctification. Show yourself to be faithful. And the Lord will use him. I can recall when Pastor Jeff took me out one time to the baseball game, is when I first started attending Christ Fellowship. And you know Pastor Jeff, he likes to hang with you and have a good time, but he always wants you to do something for the work of the Lord. He's a good pastor that way. He's sneaky like that. It's brilliant. It's great. He took me to the Cardinal game. He knew exactly how to get to me. And he said, you know, oh, I'll preach a little bit. I'm like, that's great. And I had seen street preaching before. Like, I had seen Jeff Rose and Jeremiah Cry do that. And I thought, oh, that's fantastic. And I had been out with a brother once while I was handing out tracts from another church. And I thought that was great. And so Jeff's out there preaching for a while. And then he looks at me and says, you go. And I froze. I was so afraid. I've talked in front of people before, but out here? Somebody might yell at me. Somebody might say something to me. I might get hit. I might get shot. I froze. I said, no, you. He said, are you sure? Yeah. I'm glad that wasn't the last time he looked at me and said, well, that's it for that guy. But no, after training and after instruction, the Lord allowed me by His grace to try again. And I'm so glad that He did. And that's just one small example. I'm sure there's many others in your life. But do you have a Barnabas? Do you need one? Have you demonstrated humility and repentance over the sinful failure in your life? Are you being discipled by someone who can not only train you in Christlikeness, but help identify your spiritual gifts for service? Do you have that? Brothers and sisters, that's Christ's heart, to use repentant people, His own people, who are humble before Him, and to use it as an experience to grow and to try again. So, how does God work gospel-centered sanctification in our lives and in sinful failures? First, He sends someone as His representative to pick us up, to take us, and to bring us along with them. Secondly, the Lord will make you very useful. He will make you very useful by His cleansing power. Paul desires John Mark's presence because he's useful to him. This is an amazing development, especially since he was, as Onesimus was, formerly useless, but now useful. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy and flip over very quickly to Philemon. Now, I might be breaking the rules a little bit, bringing Onesimus here a little bit, but I have a point we want to get to. Philemon, Paul writes this letter to Philemon, who most likely is in Colossae, and he's a faithful brother, he's a faithful worker of the gospel, and he's writing, most of us know why he's writing to appeal to him as he sends Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave, back to him, and asks him a big thing. He asks him to forgive him. And so he writes to him and he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. In other words, Onesimus ran away, somehow happened unto Paul, and the Lord saved him. Now look at verse 11. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he indeed is useful to you and to me. This is a play on words on Onesimus' name. He was formerly useless, but now Onesimus is useful. Just like John Mark is in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me. He's very useful to me. This word for useful means useful, beneficial, serviceable. It was a common term in the Greek and Roman literature. It was descriptive of a service that had special value. It had special value. It wasn't just ordinary. It wasn't common. It wasn't disgraceful. It was special. And this word appears three times in the New Testament. Just three. It appears in 2 Timothy 2, verse 21, where Paul mentions that if someone cleanses himself from worldly desires, they will be a vessel useful for the master's work. In Philemon 11, where Onesimus is converted and he was formerly useless, but now he's useful. In 2 Timothy 4:11, where John Mark has been made useful by the Lord. All three instances of the word are used to describe those who were formerly sinful failures. Isn't that interesting? Who are cleansed by God and made ready for service. How useful is John Mark? How much did God work in John Mark? Paul tells the Colossian church in Colossians 4, verse 10, of John Mark's presence with him. And he gives them instructions on how to warmly receive him if and when he comes. He says, I sent to you instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Well, Paul, about 10 years earlier, wasn't very welcoming. But now, obviously, the fruit that the Lord has bore in John Mark's life has changed the situation. And so now, if the Colossian church is a little uneasy about John Mark, he says, no, welcome him. How useful is John Mark? Peter calls John Mark his son. In 1 Peter 5:13, he calls him his son, which is a term for spiritual intimacy and mentorship. And most likely, John Mark was converted under the ministry of Peter in the church in Jerusalem. And according to church history, we know John Mark best why? The gospel. Attributed to his name, which is most likely based on Peter's eyewitness testimony. John Mark may have been there for a few instances of Jesus' life. If you look in Mark 14, there may be an allusion to him in the garden, which is beside the point at this point, but it is humorous. You could look at it and find it yourself. But that's how useful John Mark is. From this one who was useless and abandoned, an abandoner, a deserter, to one who is warmly received, one who is very useful, one who is a son, and one who helps write a gospel, a record of the works and words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you believe you can be that useful, brothers and sisters? Do you believe you can be that useful? Do you believe that you can be beneficial to God's saving work in this age? God's grace poured out in Christ's life, death, and resurrection and applied through the Spirit's work is that amazing. That God reaches out to those who have sinned against him and he reaches out to them. He heals them. He restores them. He cleanses them. And Christ doesn't just make those who are just believers, those who just profess. No, he makes worshipers, doesn't he? Christ makes worshipers. Christ makes those who go out into the harvest fields and go and reach the lost with the gospel. The gospel is not only about, although it is not just the forgiveness of sins as much as it is, and praise God for what it is. But the gospel transforms someone from that who is self-inwardly focused. And it restores us to rightfully who we should be, those who work and serve God. Remember, in the new heavens and new earth, in the new Jerusalem, what does it say about his slaves? His slaves will serve him. They were made very useful. That's what the gospel does. It turns us from our self-destruction, our inward destruction, our inward selfishness, and it makes us servants. The Lord can work that. He can be that redemptive. He can restore. He can take those who have sinfully failed him, and through his redemptive, cleansing, sanctifying power, set them apart for his special work. So we've seen that the Lord works his sanctifying power, his gospel sanctifying power in sinful failures by sending someone to take them along with them and to teach them. And he does it by making them useful, by cleansing them, by forgiving them. And then finally, he does it by using them in his great plan for ministry. Paul wants Timothy to pick up and bring John Mark with him because John Mark is useful to him for ministry. The word for ministry is loving service. And here, in this case, Mark is being used for the proclamation of the word in the Christian mission. In other places in the New Testament, the word for service, the word for ministry, is the performance of a service. Whatever that service might be, it's the performance of that service. The one, John Mark, who seems unfit for God to use in his service. The one who seems like he's blown it and is beyond redemption, has, through God's very graces of time, repentance, humility, spiritual growth, mentorship, and opportunity, has been transformed into one who is beneficial for ministry. Read Pastor John MacArthur's sermon on Mark, on John Mark, which he aptly titled The Restored Deserter. He said in his comment on this, he says, "You're not surprised by that, are you? That the Lord would use people like that? Those are the only kind of people there are. Recovering sinners, restored deserters, recovered defectors." We shouldn't be surprised that John Mark's story turns out this way, right? For as Paul says elsewhere, the gifts to the church are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. All believers are to do the work of ministry. I'm standing in front of a bunch of restored deserters and recovering sinners, those who are now saints, saved by grace, cleansed by his power, forgiven through the gospel, restored, who have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, who have Christ's righteousness on them, who have all their sins forgiven. I'm standing in front of a bunch of those who are supposed to do the work of the ministry. That's who I'm standing in front of right now. All of you. It's the job of those of the apostles and the prophets as they built the foundation for the church in the beginning of the New Testament era. And the evangelists and now the pastor teachers, they're to equip people like us for the work of the ministry. So of course we shouldn't be surprised. Because all of us are to be used in the body of Christ for something beneficial, something useful. something that the Master can use for His glory. All of us. All of us. Now, maybe our sin reveals there are some things that we just aren't supposed to be doing. Maybe that's why God allowed that. To show that, yeah, maybe that's just not the wisest choice for you. Maybe that person just needs guidance. Needs help. Needs direction. Maybe it's because we're young in the faith and we need to be taught how to perform that certain work of ministry better. Maybe it's because we need more sanctification. Maybe it's we're not ready. Maybe we need more time. That doesn't mean we're done or that we're through. Despite your sinful failures, God in Christ through the gospel and His providence is molding and shaping you to prepare you for ministry in His church and in the world. You say, where is my ministry? Where is my church? I'll give you an example. I'll never forget when Pastor Mark Dever, maybe some of you have heard of Mark Dever, he's a pastor out of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And he was speaking of a resource that I love so very much. And a man came up to Mark Dever after church and said to him, you know, I don't feel like I'm being used in this church. I don't believe that I'm being used right. I want a ministry to serve in. And so Mark put his arm around him and pointed to a man. He said, you see that man right there? That man is struggling in his marriage right now. That man doesn't know how to lead his family, lead his wife. They're really struggling. Why don't you go up to him, meet him, take your Bible and read and encourage him. Why don't you meet one-on-one with him for Bible reading and study? That's the kind of ministry that we're called to, that we're talking about, that all of us can do. Men with men, women with women. I mean, Titus 2, older men to younger men, older women to younger women. Sometimes our sinful failures can be a very good teaching lesson for us to warn others, hey, you see what I did? Don't do that. There are so many other ways, so many ways that we can apply it. But don't give up. Don't give up. Christ, who began a good work in you, will complete it on the day of redemption. We've seen three ways tonight which God works in His gospel-centered sanctification in sinful failures' lives. What's He do? He sends someone to take us up, to pick us up and take us with them. And they show us the way. They disciple us. They help us see our sinful failures, repent of those, and learn the ways of Christ-likeness more accurately. Secondly, what does God do? How does God sanctify us? He makes us useful. He works in us Christ-likeness through the means of grace, through prayer, as we're here tonight, through the reading of the Word, through the preaching of the Word. And finally, He even uses us as we serve Him. John Mark died a martyr's death, and was credited with starting a church further south of Israel. And the name escapes, the city escapes me at the moment. But John Mark died one who was not defined by his failure, but defined by one who was repentant and humble, and was discipled, and was cleansed, and was used by God for great and mighty things. Maybe your great and mighty work, maybe your work in ministry is discipling your children. How great is that, that God can use a sinful failure like you to sanctify you, to cleanse you, to use you for that work, to lead your children to Christ. Maybe it's in your retirement years, taking younger men under your wing and reading with them the Word of God, reading with them good materials on how to disciple young men, to steer clear of the dangers that young men face in temptations and trials. Maybe it's as an older woman discipling a younger woman. Maybe it's serving in a way in the church, like cleanup or serving in the nursery or however it might be, whatever it looks like. The Lord has the final word, and it's not your sinful failure. It's how He changes you and molds you in His sanctifying work. Charles Spurgeon called 2 Timothy 4:11 one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. And I agree. Because I see myself and John Mark, and I think if we're honest, we see each other too. But our final word isn't in Acts 12 or Acts 13. But it's in 2 Timothy 4:11. For Lord to get us, pick us up, make us useful, and then use us. Let's pray together.